I don't know about you guys, you may have your taste in literature or movies or what have you, but it seems to be kind of just a general truism to a greater or lesser extent. People love a good mystery. It may not be their favorite form of literature or their favorite type of movie, but it seems like people just like trying to figure those sorts of things out, looking for clues, evaluating the evidence, that sort of thing. I think that's why some of those TV shows that are so popular right now, that's why there's so many of them. You know, all of the law enforcement type shows where you've got detectives and people trying to sort through evidence, you know, Chicago PD and Blue Bloods and any variety of NCIS and Hawaii Five-O and all of those things. Those are kind of the shows people enjoy watching, trying to figure out what was going on and how does it all come together. You look back a few decades before those, there was Perry Mason. Perry Mason could put it all together in about 30 to 60 minutes. That guy was amazing. So, you know, and then way back, And still relevant today, Sherlock Holmes, right? I mean, talk about a super sleuth. You know, that guy could figure anything out from just the barest of details. And whether you've read Sherlock Holmes or not, I came across one of Sherlock Holmes' short stories a number of years ago called The Greek Interpreter. And there was this one little exchange from that short story that just really struck me. And so I thought I'd share it with you this morning, this fascinating exchange between Sherlock and his older brother, Mycroft, and of course, Dr. Watson is with them, and he's the one narrating here. He says, Holmes was having a discussion with his older brother, Mycroft, in Watson's presence. Mycroft says, look at these two men coming towards us. The billiard maker and the other? Precisely. What do you make of the other? And the narrator here says, the two men had stopped opposite the window, some chalk marks over the waistcoat pocket were the only signs of billiards which I could see in one of them. The other was a very small, dark fellow with his hat pushed back and several packages under his arm. An old soldier, I perceive, said Sherlock. And very recently discharged, remarked his brother. Served in India, I see, and a non-commissioned officer. Royal Artillery, I fancy, said Sherlock, and a widower, but with child. Children, my dear boy, children. Come, I said, laughing, this is a little too much. Surely, answered Holmes, it's not hard to say that a man with that bearing, expression of authority, and sunbaked skin as a soldier is more than a private and is not long from India. That he has not long left the service is shown by his still wearing his ammunition boots, as they are called, observed Mycroft. He had not the cavalry stride, yet he wore his hat on one side, as is shown by the lighter skin on that side of his brow. His weight is against him being a sapper. He's in the artillery. Then, of course, his complete mourning shows that he has lost someone very dear. The fact that he is doing his own shopping looks as though it were his wife. He's been buying things for children, you perceive. There's a rattle, which shows that one of them is very young. The wife probably died in childbirth. The fact that he has a picture book under his arm shows that there is another child to be thought of. So, I mean, the evidence, I guess, was all there if you knew what to look for. And it seems like Sherlock always knew what to look for. But evidence comes together and is compiled, and a case can then be made. That's the way our courts work, right? They pull together evidence. It's presented in order to determine what happened in a particular instance. And based on that evidence, a judgment is made and an outcome is had. Now, the Apostle John takes a very approach to the details of Jesus' death and his resurrection. And together with the other gospel writers, he provides substantial evidence for us to evaluate. But actually, in the text that we look at this morning, John goes even beyond just presenting evidence for Jesus' resurrection from death. He also gives us some statements on what difference it makes, what we should do with that truth. And we're going to make three stops this morning as we look into what John has to say towards the end of his gospel in your New Testaments. We'll first consider the evidence that he lays out for Christ's resurrection. And then we'll look at how Jesus equips his followers for what lies ahead of them. And finally, we'll talk about the desired end result. That is, what God purposes and desires in providing us evidence for the resurrection. So if you would, take your Bible with me, open it to the Gospel of John in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and we're going towards the end of that book, John chapter 20. We're going to begin in verse 19 together this morning. So John chapter 20, verse 19. And again, the three stops we're going to make, we're going to look at the evidence, we're going to look at our equipping, we're going to look at the end result. So we'll start with the evidence. Now, to say that it has been a trying week for these disciples would be nothing less than a huge understatement. In 7 short days, they have gone from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. And our text here picks up with them actually in hiding, out of fear. Take a look at just the first half of verse 19 there. It says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews." Now, stop there for just a moment. The disciples are gathering together. It's the first day of the week. It's a Sunday. And they've locked themselves in out of fear. And to be honest, they had every right to be afraid at this point. It's only been 3 days. 3 days since Jesus was arrested, since he was rushed through this mockery of justice, a very hasty trial. 3 days since he was condemned to death for supposedly being a blasphemous traitor. He had been brutally executed on a cross just the Friday before. So just 3 days ago. And there's a striking amount of detail that we get from the New Testament, from the various gospel writers. We learn that there were several people who were witnesses to Jesus' crucifixion. They were witnesses to his execution on the cross, including, of course, the Roman executioners. They were the ones who were physically putting him to death. They were, unfortunately, very good at what they did. They were experts in death and how to torture a person all the way to that point. In fact, one of the soldiers that was there attending to details of the execution made sure that Jesus was dead after it all by taking his spear and thrusting it into his side, from which blood and water flowed, the separation of bodily fluids indicating that his heart had stopped beating sometime previous to being stabbed with that spear. Then there were, of course, the religious leaders. They were present to see the execution as well. They were the ones who were largely responsible for Jesus hanging there on the cross, at least from an earthly perspective. They were the ones who had made the accusations. They were the ones who had pushed to see him crucified. And then there were some of Jesus' followers, though not many. His mother was there. There were a few other women who had been following him in life who were there. There was at least one of the disciples, probably the one who writes this gospel for us, John. One of the other witnesses that day was a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was bold enough to go and approach the governor, Pilate, and ask, after Jesus had been crucified, to ask for his body that they might give him a proper burial. And so Joseph and some of those women who were there at the crucifixion took Jesus' body. They prepared it for burial. They wrapped the body in strips of linen cloth, and in and amongst the wrappings placed in 75 to 100 pounds worth of spices and other things to kind of keep the body fragrant as it decayed. Jesus' body was then placed in a brand new tomb, one that had never been used. It was coming up just hours before the Sabbath, and nothing was allowed to be done on the Sabbath day, so they very hastily placed his body into actually Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb. It was one that he owned, and a stone was rolled into place to block the entrance to the tomb. That stone, historians say, may have weighed as much as a ton or more, 2,000 some pounds, meaning it probably could have taken anywhere from a dozen to maybe even 20 strong people to try and move that thing from one position to the next. At the request of Jesus' adversaries, the tomb was then sealed, not just with the stone rolled in front of it, but a wax seal with an insignia impression, and it was placed on a place where the stone joined the face of the tomb to show evidence if there was any tampering with the tomb at all, anyone tried to disturb that stone and move it. And if that weren't enough, there was also a detachment of Roman guards who were assigned to keep watch over the tomb and to make sure that it remained secure. That was all on Friday. And now here it was Sunday, and strange things have been happening all day long. Mary Magdalene and some of the other women had gone to the tomb first thing in the morning to finish preparing Jesus' body to remain in burial. They had had to do things very hastily that day that he was crucified because of the Sabbath. The Sabbath started at 6 p.m. on Friday and lasted in and through Saturday. And so here they are, first light Sunday morning, to finish the preparations. And they come to find that the tomb is open and the body is gone. And they went back and they reported this to the disciples. Two of the disciples had rushed to the tomb themselves to confirm the details. And sure enough, it was just as the women had reported. The tomb was empty and the body was gone. Though strangely, the cloths that his body had been wrapped in were still there, kind of perfectly wrapped. It was as though he had evaporated right out of them. There had been reports of angels at the tomb. But even more incredible, Mary had reported that she had actually seen Jesus alive, seen the risen Lord, that she had spoken to him, that she had even been able to touch him. And later that same day, though we don't have the details, we just have the mention of it, the Lord apparently also appeared to Peter privately. And so all of these extraordinary things have been happening, and the disciples had gathered together then that Sunday evening, but they're still very much afraid. They're still very much confused as to what all of this means, and who could blame them for being afraid? Again, just 3 days ago, their teacher, their leader, had been put to death by the religious leaders in Jerusalem there, and I'm sure they couldn't help but wonder if they weren't going to be next. The religious leaders had already expressed that they didn't intend to stop with Jesus. They were going to kill Lazarus too, because Lazarus had died. Jesus had brought him back to life 4 days later, and people were believing that Jesus might be the Son of God, the promised Messiah, because of the miraculous things he was doing. And the religious leaders had said, look, we need to kill Lazarus too, because he's alive again, people are believing in this guy. So we'll kill him, we'll kill Lazarus, and the disciples probably figured we got to be next on the list because we were his closest followers. So they gathered together in this room and they locked the doors. And they shut up the windows and they try and keep things as hushed and quiet as possible for fear of being discovered. But then there was still more incredible news to be had. Because according to Luke, two of Jesus' followers had made their way out of Jerusalem after Jesus' death, after the tomb had been discovered open and everybody was wondering what it meant. They were making their way back to Emmaus. And along the way, another guy started walking with them and they talked and they discussed things. And this guy told them about, well, the Savior, the Messiah had to suffer these things. Look, it's in Scripture. And he spelled it all out. And when they finally got where they were going, they invited him. Well, you know what? Don't go any further. Stay, have dinner with us. And this guy prayed and he broke bread, and at that moment they realized they were talking to the risen Lord. And then he vanished. And so late as it was, these two guys hot-footed it like the 7 to 9 miles all the way back to Jerusalem to let the rest of the disciples know, we've seen the risen Lord. And this is where they find the guys, locked in this room, trying to sort it all out. And they tell him, he's risen, we've seen him. And they said, we know he's risen indeed. He's appeared to Peter. There's so much to process, so much to try and wrap their heads around. And yet, it was the evidence of Christ's resurrection was about to become so much more tangible for every one of the guys in this room. Every person there was about to become an eyewitness to the resurrection. Look at verse 19 and into verse 20 with me. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. The evidence is beginning to pile up. Reports of all sorts. And now, right here in this locked room, Jesus, alive and well, stands with his disciples, speaking words of peace to them. In a court of law, there's usually two kinds of evidence that are presented. There's direct evidence and there's circumstantial evidence. And both of them actually have their place in a courtroom and can be admissible as evidence. Jesus' appearance to these guys in this room would constitute direct evidence. See, direct evidence is evidence of a fact based on an individual witness's personal knowledge or observation of that fact. Jesus appeared in this room, and every single one of the individuals in that room directly saw him, heard him, had direct experience and knowledge of the fact that he was there. Although the doors were locked, Jesus appears in the room. That was verifiable according to several witnesses. Everyone there saw him. Not only that, Jesus, as the scripture records here, showed them his hands and his side. And there's a couple of things that are implied right there. Number one, this is Jesus, not someone else. He has the marks. He has the holes in his hands. He has the spear hole in his side. They can tell that it's him by virtue of the trauma that he suffered during his crucifixion. But secondly, what it means is that this guy had a real body. This wasn't just some apparition. It wasn't a phantom. It wasn't a ghost. This was the real thing. Christ in the flesh. He had a body. He had skin. He had marks to show. Luke tells us that he even ate something to prove that he was real. Every person in that room that night could now provide direct evidence, personal testimony that Christ had indeed been raised from the dead. And that direct evidence, that's what's recorded for us here in our Bibles. This is their deposition, if you will. This is the disciples' sworn testimony. This is what they saw, what they witnessed. But there's also plenty of circumstantial evidence to the resurrection of Christ. Circumstantial evidence points to a fact that can be reasonably inferred based on another fact or another series of facts. It would be like this. Suppose you worked in a building where you had a windowless office. You are in the middle of the building, no windows to the outside world at all, just the door to the hallway out in front of you. And you make the inference, you reach the conclusion that it must be raining outside by virtue of this. The people walking into your office who have come from outside, their hair is all wet, their clothes are wet, and they're shaking water off of their umbrella. And you conclude, well, it must be raining outside. I can't see it for myself. I can't hear it. But everybody coming in from outside is soaking wet, carrying umbrellas, and shaking rain off of them. So you make the assumption, you make the inference that based on the evidence that you have perceived, the circumstantial evidence, it must be raining. Now, that type of evidence is also admissible in a court of law. There is plenty of circumstantial evidence that does become a part of court cases, and there's plenty of circumstantial evidence to Christ's resurrection here as well. Let me point out just five pieces of circumstantial evidence. Number one, there's the evidence of the skeptics. Okay, some of those people who were the most hostile to Jesus, to the idea that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Some of those people that were the most antagonistic suddenly became some of his strongest supporters after his supposed resurrection. People like Jesus' half-brother, James, who absolutely did not believe that his older half-brother, Jesus, was the Messiah, yet afterwards he becomes one of the strongest supporters and one of the greatest leaders in the early church, even writing an epistle himself. And then you have the Apostle Paul. I mean, who, apart from the Apostle Paul, persecuted the early church anymore? Paul tortured Christians, imprisoned Christians, put Christians to death. He did everything he could to kind of squash this, and yet suddenly, having an encounter with the risen Lord himself, he turns around and becomes one of the greatest missionaries the church has ever had. That's circumstantial evidence, but that's pretty strong evidence when you have some of the greatest antagonists to the faith becoming the greatest supporters of Christ as the Messiah. Secondly, the ancient Jews had a number of very important religious rituals that were just, that was just a part of Judaism in the day. Things like offering animal sacrifices for sin, being careful to obey the Mosaic law, keeping the Sabbath holy on Saturday, all of those sorts of things. But check this out, within 5 weeks, 5 weeks of Christ's supposed resurrection, all of a sudden you have literally thousands of Jews who have either altered these traditions or abandoned them entirely. Thousands of years of Jewish history, and they have stepped away from it or changed it in some way. And we have to ask, why? Why would they give up these practices which had been a part of their national identity for centuries? The implication is that something enormously significant had occurred. Third, and kind of related to that, we see the emergence of new rituals. Things like the Lord's Supper, communion, things like baptism. These early Christians, not that Jews didn't practice baptism, but these early Christians practiced a very different type of baptism. They began baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what that meant is that they had, in their minds, elevated Jesus to that place of divinity, to that place of being God. He had full status. Fourth, we see a really rapid rise of a new church, which began shortly after the death of Jesus. Within 20 years, just two short decades, this new church, who had really been begun by companions of a dead carpenter, all right, this new church in 20 years had reached Caesar's palace in Rome. It eventually spread throughout the Roman Empire, and some 2,000 years later, it's alive and well. And then finally, what to me is probably the most convincing circumstantial evidence of all, every single one of Jesus' disciples was willing to suffer and die for his beliefs. These men spent the rest of their lives witnessing about Christ and telling others that he is the one. He is the promised Messiah. They frequently went without food. They were mocked. They were beaten. They were thrown in prison. And in the end, all but one of them died a very painful death. And yet, none of them changed their tune in the slightest. Every one of them went to their death saying, with beyond the shadow of a doubt, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the only way to be saved. Now, would they have done that for a lie? I mean, largely, these guys, they weren't probably among the most educated people in their society. They were kind of blue-collar guys. You had some fishermen. You did have a tax collector. But, you know, they weren't really the ones that were the most intellectual of the bunch, and yet they held true to what they believed because they were convinced, beyond the shadow of a doubt. They were convinced they had seen the risen Christ. And that's just part of it. That's just part of the weight of the evidence that we have for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we can say today, 2,000 years later, without a doubt, that yes, Jesus did rise from the dead. He appeared to all of these people. Matter of fact, Paul records for us in 1 Corinthians, there was a time when Jesus appeared to 500 people at the same time. Now, if you get somebody that said, well, you know, these guys, they just wanted it to be true so bad. They just imagined it. You know, they just, maybe they hallucinated. I'm sorry, hallucinations aren't group things. 500 people don't hallucinate and see the same thing at the same time. And Paul writes that and says, look, some of these folks, some of these 500 have died. Most of the rest of them are here. You can go talk to them for yourself, essentially. Jesus was raised from the dead. There is no doubt. That is the truth of the resurrection. But what we need to see in all of this is that Jesus had a purpose in showing himself to these people, to show himself to have risen from the dead. You notice he didn't appear to his adversaries. He didn't appear to the religious leaders who had condemned him or the Romans who had tortured and executed him. He didn't, you know, kind of do one of these, ha ha, see, I'm alive. He appeared to his followers. He appeared to those who had loved him and followed him in life. Jesus had a purpose. And that's what I want to look at next, because his purpose was to equip people, to equip his followers for what lay ahead. So let's look at the second half of the paragraph we're in and examine how we are equipped, our equipping. Jesus shows up in this locked room with these disciples hiding away out of fear. And he lets those who are gathered see that he is real, that he is not some ghost. And then he charges them with a responsibility. Look with me at verses 21 to 23. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." After Jesus, for a second time, declares peace to his disciples, he essentially commissions them to go out and begin spreading the news, to go out to the world that needed to hear a particular message, a message regarding forgiveness of sins being available to everyone. You know, it was just 40 days later, 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, that the disciples would witness his ascension to heaven. They would witness him being taken up into the heavens. But Christ was not going to leave them ill-equipped for the task that he had charged them with. Verse 22 highlights for us how Christ equipped his followers. He gave them, and as he has given to every person who puts their faith in him for salvation, he gave them his Holy Spirit. God's own Spirit, the Spirit of Christ himself, lives within every believer. God never asks his children to go it alone. He always provides, and in this case, he equipped them for the task by giving them his own Spirit. See, Christians are called to rely on God's strength, not on our own individual strength. We are to be led by his Holy Spirit, and the results of what God calls a person to do, the results are in his hands. He's the one who calls, he's the one who equips, he's the one who does it. We need to be willing to be used, we need to be willing to be faithful to what he's called us to, but the results are God's. Verse 23 then gives us the message again that Christians are to proclaim. It's a message of forgiveness. And it's interesting the way Jesus words things here, because what he's talking about here has more to do with privilege than it has to do with power. Let me explain. No person, no human has the power to forgive someone's sins against God. That is something only God can do. Loosely, you could think of it in the sense of if somebody did something to a loved one of yours, a family member, your spouse or your kids, if somebody did something against that person, it is for that person to forgive. You can't forgive in their place. I forgive you for hurting my wife. Well, my wife would need to forgive you for hurting her. Loosely, that's the way it works. God is the one alone who can forgive sins that have been committed against God. I can't say God's okay with it. We don't have the power to forgive people's sins, and God doesn't forgive people's sins simply because we do, nor does God withhold forgiveness from someone simply because we refuse to forgive them. We don't create forgiveness. What we do is we announce it. God has given us the privilege of proclaiming forgiveness, proclaiming this good news. We have the privilege of telling people that their sins are forgiven because they have put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Because they have believed in Jesus, we can say with scriptural authority, your sins are forgiven. That is our privilege to be able to declare to people. And so what this verse indicates is, it really amounts to, look, someone whose sins are forgiven because they have put their faith in Christ, we have the privilege of proclaiming that your sins are forgiven. And someone who has refused to put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, we have the responsibility to declare to them that their sins are not yet forgiven, but to share with them that good news that they can be. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. That is an enormous privilege that God's children have been given. Jesus has given every person who has put their faith in him for salvation, he has given us all a responsibility to tell others about him. And he has equipped us for this task by giving us his Holy Spirit to help us, to strengthen us, to give us even the words to say when we just can't think of the right thing to say, perhaps. But he has given us this message to proclaim, a message of forgiveness through faith. That is good news. That is great news. And so we have all of this evidence, and we have this equipping that Christians have been given. So now let's turn and look at the end result. Back up in verse 20 here, after the disciples realized that the person in their midst was in fact the resurrected Christ, they rejoiced. And we might have expected that. I mean, their teacher, their Lord, whom they had just seen executed 3 days ago, he wasn't dead. He was alive. They could see him. They could hear him. They could touch him. And yet here we sit almost 2,000 years later. And let's be honest, it can sometimes be a little hard to get as worked up as the disciples must have been in that moment when Jesus appeared to them, because he hasn't shown up here in our sanctuary in the same way. We can't see him the way they did. We can't hear him. We can't touch him. So how are we supposed to believe when we haven't had the opportunity to experience what these disciples experienced? We can find ourselves in the same position as Thomas, one of the disciples. And it's in this final scene, these last two paragraphs of our text here, that we meet Thomas and we discover that Thomas was a man who wasn't really any different than any of the rest of us. Look at verses 24 and 25. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, that means the twin, he obviously had a twin, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and I put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas struggles with doubt here. That's what's earned him the nickname that he's had for a couple millennia now, Doubting Thomas. He struggles with the same doubts, though, that many people today have. For him, faith would only become a reality when he could see the concrete evidence of the resurrection, when that was provided to him. And Thomas lays down some requirements for him to be convinced. It wasn't enough for him to hear it from those who were closest to him, although I suppose it should have been, but he wanted more. He wanted what they had experienced. He wanted the same thing. He wanted to experience what they had experienced and even more. I don't know if you've heard it, but sometimes people will claim that Christian faith is just irrational. It's irrational. It's an emotional crutch. A person can't believe that a dead guy for 3 days, that a dead guy can be raised to life again and still be a rational human being. Because that just doesn't happen. And Thomas is our ancient theological skeptic here. He's the one who's arguing, look, divine events like this, they don't happen. And yeah, there were a couple of places in history where something along these lines may have happened, but you know what? It doesn't happen. And he won't believe it until he can confirm that reality himself. Well, why? Why did Thomas refuse to believe? Part of me thinks it's because he was just a practical person. Your average, everyday person. He lived in a practical world. 2,000 years ago, we've learned a few things since then, but you know what? At some level, it's not all that much different. That past Friday, his life had been shattered when his Lord had been executed, when Jesus had died, and he wasn't about to succumb to some fantasy. Jesus was dead. That was it. No one in their right minds would doubt it when a Roman executioner said, "Yep, we killed this guy, he's dead." The Romans were good at what they did. When somebody was dead, you can be sure they were dead. They were experts at killing. And I don't think it's that Thomas didn't want to believe. I'm sure he wanted to believe that Jesus was alive, but he knew how the world worked. Dead is dead. That's it. That's how our world, I think, sees the resurrection today. It's a nice idea, but it couldn't really happen. Maybe they believed that sort of thing could happen 2,000 years ago. We know better today. We have science. You know, we can prove that when someone's dead, they're dead. Some people will go so far as to think, well, if the resurrection is true, then it's true in a spiritual sense. Jesus had a spiritual resurrection, kind of this idea that Jesus arose and his spirit is still impacting lives today, much like the spirit of Abraham Lincoln continues to kind of steer America in some way. But that's about as far as they're willing to go. We, like Thomas, we may struggle with doubt. We're surrounded by it. Have you ever doubted? I have. Have you ever wondered about this whole business of Jesus and the cross and the resurrection? Have you ever asked yourself if your faith is nothing more than some kind of superstition? You ever wondered, am I only a Christian because my parents were? That's just what I grew up with? Often we're afraid to face our doubts. I think that's because we're afraid of what we might find if we really look. We're afraid of what others might think. We're afraid, so we keep our doubts to ourselves. And I'll tell you, there's only one thing that you can do to get rid of doubt. And that one thing happened to Thomas 1 week later, almost under identical circumstances, in fact. Thomas gets his chance to evaluate the evidence. Pick up with me in verse 26 and read to the end of the paragraph. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Here again, the doors are shut, implying that the disciples have locked themselves in the room. And even with locked doors, again, Jesus appears and he comes and he stands in the midst of the group and he proclaims peace to them all. And then he gently confronts Thomas. Although Jesus wasn't present when Thomas laid down his requirements, Jesus offers him everything that he asked for. If you look at verses 25 and 27, you see the exact same things mentioned. Jesus varies the order a little bit. Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails, put my hand in his side, unless I see all of that, I will not believe." Jesus says, "Look at my hands. Reach here your finger. Go ahead. Put your hand into my side and don't be unbelieving, but believe." That's what cured Thomas. That's what cured him of his doubt, and he responds by saying, "My Lord and my God." Thomas became a man of faith who believed in Jesus, even though everything that he knew, everything that the world would tell him, would say, "That's impossible. It doesn't happen." See, that's the only solution. The only way that you can get rid of doubt in your heart is to have moments with Jesus Christ like Thomas did on that Easter Sunday. And you say, well, wait a minute. Jesus appeared to Thomas. Jesus offered to Thomas to let him touch him. How am I supposed to have a moment like that? When does Jesus come to me like that? When does Jesus speak to me like that? When does Jesus allow me to touch him like that? When does he come to chase away my doubts? When does he transform me into someone who can believe in him as strongly as Thomas did after it's all over? Let me say that Jesus comes to you today, yes, in a different way, but he comes to you nonetheless. He comes to you in what I would say is kind of an invisible way, because he comes to you right here through his word. Every time you listen to God's word, every time you read God's word, Jesus steps into your life and he says, peace be with you. Every time someone prays for you, every time someone reaches out to you with the love of Christ, Jesus is there working through that person's life to impact yours. God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus himself, lives within every person who has put their faith in him for salvation. In all of those ways, Jesus appears to you. Jesus speaks to you, not unlike he did with Thomas. And so we, like Thomas, can then proclaim, my Lord and my God. And it's on the basis of all of that evidence, on the basis of God's having equipped us for what he's called us to, on the basis of all of that, this end result is seen in so many lives. On that basis, I can stand here confidently this morning and say without a doubt at all that faith in Jesus Christ, the Christian faith, is a rational faith. You don't have to check your brain at the door to be a Christian and suspend all rational thought and just believe something ridiculous. You don't have to either be a Christian or a rational, logical human being. In fact, Scripture seems to indicate you need to be both. What John wants us to see in this account of Christ's appearance to his disciples is that evaluating the evidence will show you how rational Christian faith really is. We need to look long and hard at the evidence because it's there. It would be admissible in a court of law. It's irrefutable. The only rational conclusion to draw is that Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead just as he said he would. He died for our sins, just like he promised to do. And now we can be truly forgiven, and the Bible tells us what to do. Confess your sins. Admit to God that you're a sinner. Admit that you have done things wrong. We all know we have. Whether you know the specifics of what God says is wrong or not, you know you violated your own conscience. You and I have all done that. Things that have hurt you, things that have hurt other people, things that have saddened God. Confess that. Believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. We need to understand that there was nothing that we could do to earn this forgiveness or to find forgiveness for ourselves. There was nothing we could do about the predicament we all faced. Only one person never sinned and could earn a rightful place in God's presence. That's the Son of God himself. And then just ask God to forgive you and receive it. That's what God promises. God promises that he will give you forgiveness as a free gift because of his mercy and grace, that if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ, trusting him, God will forgive every sin that has ever been a part of your life. And you know what? There is no other requirement that is laid on you at all. Just come humbly and ask him. And then having received that forgiveness, do your best to live a life that matches the example that we see in Christ. Do things that please God, that honor him. Not to earn it, but to just express your gratitude for it. God doesn't expect you to go it alone. He gives you his Holy Spirit to strengthen you and to guide you, so trust him for it. We need to evaluate the evidence. We need to see the rationality of the Christian faith, because our faith is a rational faith, but it means more than just a belief in a set of doctrines. Faith means having a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. It means trusting Him for your future, and it means investing your hope in Him alone. Everyone lives by faith. Everyone. People have faith that the chair that they're about to sit down on will hold them up when they sit on it. People have faith that when they put the key in the ignition, their car will start, and that they will get to and from work safely, and that that job will be there for them as long as they want to work at it. Some of those faiths are well-founded, others maybe not so much, but everything involves a certain amount of faith. Everyone lives by faith. So where are you putting yours? Let's pray. God, may it be that our faith is in You, and You alone. Our faith is in Christ, the One who lived and died in our place to extend to us that offer of forgiveness, of salvation, of eternal life, something that we could never get for ourselves. God, You have offered that to us, and You have given evidence to the reality of it. Not just the reality of Christ's death, but the reality of His resurrection, that He is alive. And that's what we celebrate together this morning. We praise You, God. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your offer of life. I pray that as we go from here this morning, that would rest heavy on our hearts and our minds, that we wouldn't be able to quickly dismiss the notion that the God of all creation loved us enough to do what we could never do for ourselves. It's rational, God. You are a rational God. You are a loving God. We praise You together in Jesus' name. Amen.